I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 this morning as we look into God's Word. And I just want to say on the outset, as I was studying this psalm, I want to share something with you. As you read and reread your text that you know that you're going to be preaching on, and you look for themes, repetition of phrases, words, to get the overall understanding and meaning, particularly of what the psalm is saying and wanting to convey, I was always reminded, of the words I read a while back in John Calvin's commentary on the Psalms. He has an introductory essay, and I want to share with you what he said regarding the Psalms, because I think they fit perfect with Psalm 10, okay? So listen to the words of Calvin from his introduction. "I have been accustomed," he says, "to call this book," that is to call the Psalms, "and I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul." That the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. "For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The writers themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all of their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed." Again, I couldn't find a more true statement regarding the Psalms as in its relation to the human soul. The Psalms perfectly speak to the human consciousness, the human conscience of the individual. There is not, again, I said, there is not an emotion, grief, sorrow, fear, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. There is not an emotion that you will experience. There is not something that you will undergo in the Christian life that is not found in the Psalms. And not only is it found in the Psalms, but the appropriate response is given. It is afforded to us. It is shown us how we are to biblically and rightly respond when those griefs, sorrows, perplexities, all the things that come upon us that agitate us, it shows us, the Psalms tell us how to respond biblically in order that God may be glorified and that we may be strengthened in him. It's fitting this morning, that quote is fitting this morning because of the brutal honesty that we find in Psalm 10. And that's what I love about the Psalms so much. When we think about Psalm 10 this morning, I want you to see, I believe it to be actually an extension of Psalm 9. All right? Psalm 10 is an extension of Psalm 9. In fact, it could even be, I think it's supposed to be taken as one psalm. The Septuagint, which you guys know, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually does put Psalm 9 and 10 together as one psalm. We do know that it was broken up later because of liturgical purposes. That's the one. So we think about Psalm 9. I want you to remember, we took two Sundays dealing with Psalm 9. And what did we see? Psalm 9 spoke about how David, you remember that David was in the midst of battle. He was fighting a war, and he was fighting a war against foreign invaders who were coming in seeking to destroy not only him, but the entire nation of Israel. But you remember that although he was fighting, David found himself winning. He was winning. And he was praising God, and he was thanking God for his faithfulness to him. He was asking God that God would continue to deliver him from his enemies. And David was confident trusting in God that God would, in fact, judge his enemies and give him victory. But now we come to Psalm 10, or the break in the psalm, where we see the mood drastically shift. I think that's why it's maybe broken up where it's at and why it can be seen or used in liturgical purposes as two psalms. But it is here we find in verse 1 this break in the psalm where we see David's emotional journey. This is one of the most important things about the psalms and why I read this quote from Calvin, because David goes from praising and thanking God and being completely confident and trustworthy in Psalm 9, trusting that God would act, trusting that God would bring him to safety, to now in Psalm 10, David is crying out to God, asking him, "Where are you?" David goes from being responding to God as God being near in Psalm 9 to now God is seemingly distant or even hiding himself in Psalm 10. And as you read it and as we work our way through it, I want you to get the sense of that struggle in David. From the introduction of this psalm, let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us can relate to that type of roller coaster of emotions? Think about of times when things are going well, things are going easy, you're happy. Serving the Lord, serving his church, it's easy, enjoyable. Everything is going perfectly according to your plans for life. And then in a split second, everything comes crashing down upon you. Out of nowhere, you get hit with something that shocks the very core, the very being of your soul. Difficulties, afflictions, pain arrives, and you're thrown, cast into this whirlwind of emotions and thoughts. But even in that moment, in that split second when it does come, you are holding on, right? You're holding on. You're holding on to God. You're praying for his deliverance. And even for a while, you have this what seems to be a strong faith that God will deliver. But time passes. And your situation doesn't seem to be improving. Maybe even gets worse. And you begin to grow impatient. And your impatience leads to getting distracted. And your distraction leads to doubt. And doubt begins to creep in, and you begin to ask yourself, "Where is God? Where is God in all of this? God, why aren't you listening? God, why aren't you acting? God, have you abandoned me?" That's real. That's Psalm 10. But I do want to say on the outset, God never leaves us without hope. As we will see, our circumstances do change. Things happen in our lives. We change, but God never changes. God does not change. And that is what we hold on to. We hold on to the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of our salvation, the God of hope. And it is our discipline, it is our duty to train ourselves, to train our minds and our hearts biblically in order that we may rightly know how to see and to respond correctly to and in the midst of those difficulties when they come, because they're coming. They're coming. I've said it before, it's important for us to realize that we have to understand and get our doctrine of suffering our understanding of affliction down before it happens, because we don't want to find ourselves in the midst of turmoil and then say, oh, I need to figure this out. No, you will be destroyed. So get it now. Prepare yourself now. Right? The Psalms not only show us the honest and the raw emotions of the human soul, but it does, again, show us how to properly think, feel, and act when those emotions rise up. It shows us how to respond rightly in order that we may be strengthened, in order that God may be glorified when the dark night of the soul comes to us. And so with that, I want us to look at our text this morning. I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word and look at Psalm 10, understanding and knowing that it is the continuation of Psalm 9. These are the words of God. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper all the times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed, to give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that unless you give light, Lord, we remain in darkness. Unless you act, Lord, we are left to ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would act. We trust you to act. We beg, we plead that you would act, that you would take this word. We ask your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation, and that you would take this word and strengthen your people. That you would nourish us, that you would give us the bread of life in order that we may be strengthened and nourished and emboldened and lifted up, Lord. That our minds would understand the beauty and glories of Christ. That our eyes would see the beauties and glories of Christ. And that our hands would act for the beauties and glories of Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us Christ, that you would give us faith to receive Christ today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now understanding that this is a continuation, you can see that this psalm begins immediately by David addressing God, and he addresses God in or with two why questions, right? They are questions regarding God's presence in relationship to David. Notice in verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? And why do you hide yourself in times of distress? David, in confusion here in this psalm, asks God these questions because for him, it seems that God is indifferent and withdrawn from him in the first why question. And even worse, it seems that in the second question, it could be taken that God is even hiding himself from David while David suffers and his people suffer. And so we come to this, and I think just right off the bat as a point of application from verse 1, I want to say this, and I want you to understand this, that it is okay to ask God why. David here is not being irreverent. He is not being disrespectful. He is not being blasphemous. We tend to sometimes think that we can never question God. And to some degree, I can understand the position or the disposition as to why that would be the case. I can see why there would be a hesitation. There is a respect for God that you have that you don't want to seem profane or unholy. Somehow it's like you're questioning God. That's a good disposition of the heart. That's a good reaction to me saying it's okay to ask God why. I can appreciate that. But I do want to show you that there is a proper way to approach God. There is a proper way to address God honestly, and I would even say with a holy forthrightness, that there is a proper way to approach God and to address God in what I would maybe a holy bluntness. There is a way we most certainly can ask God why, and that is when we ask God why in faith, seeking understanding. There is a great difference between David here asking the question, why? You can't say that there's never a time when we can't ask the question, why, to God. I think about our Lord Jesus on the cross. What did he say? What did he ask? My God, why have you forsaken me? So we can't say that there's never a time when you can't ask God why. But there is a difference between those why questions of David and our Lord's question, why, than say the why questions raised by the objector in Romans 9. Why does God still find fault? Or, God, why did you make me like this? There's two different whys. That's two different positions between the person asking and God. The former, David and the Lord, ask genuine questions to God, asking him to give them understanding. God, why is this happening? I trust and know that you are good, you are faithful. I know that you have a reason in it. Lord, be gracious to me, be merciful to me, show me why, show me what I'm to learn. Why is this happening? Versus the latter, the Romans 9 objector asks the question, why, in a rejection of God. It is a stance against God. It is asking God why, as if the creature knows better and more than the creator. It's a big difference. But we can honestly, genuinely, sincerely ask God why. He wants us to, I would say. I would even go as far as to say he expects us to. Understand this, God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're feeling. And he knows what you need. And God tells you to lay it all before him. Don't hide it from him. He knows it already anyway. Lay it all before him. In fact, David is expressing that right here in verse 1. God is big enough. He's big enough. And he's mature enough to take on and to handle your why questions. He tells you to bring them to him. Peter tells us to cast all of our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. All of your cares, including your whys. When we have this position towards God of asking why in faith, seeking understanding, it manifests within us that our heart realizes that we don't have the answers. Asking God why in faith, seeking understanding, shows us that we don't have the solutions. And that we are going to the only one who does. And the thing that throws David now into this confusion, what throws David into confusion, what stuns him, what shakes him, is the seemingly prosperity and fortune of the wicked who are thriving and going unpunished for their evil deeds. And David lays out the wicked's head, heart, and hands in verses 2 through 11. So you got your Bibles open. Let's look at this list of descriptors that he gives towards the wicked. In verse 2, David says, they are prideful who persecute the already afflicted. Verse 3, they are boastful, greedy gluttons. Verse 4, there is no thought of God in their minds. Verse 5, they don't consider the judgments of God. They sneer and they mock. Verse 6, they think that they are untouchable because they are never held accountable. Verse 7, their words are cursings, deception, and oppression. Verses 8 through 10, they plot, they plan, and they perform evil acts against the innocent, against the unfortunate, and against the afflicted. Verse 11, they have no reverence or respect for God. They dismiss him. They are saying things like, God has forgotten. God, he's gone. He has hidden himself. He's a coward who will never do anything about us. In verse 13, they spurn God because they believe that they will never have to answer for their sins against God and for their crimes against others. Now you can see that what begins in the heart of the wicked, you see this phrase over and over, his thoughts are, verse 4. Verse 6, he says in his heart. Verse 11, he says in his heart. And verse 13, he has said in his heart. So you can see out of the heart, the mouth speaks, the hands act. Out of the heart flow all of the issues of life. So we see that the ultimate foundation of the issue with the wicked is the heart. Right? From the heart to the head to the hands, it's the exact same for the wicked as it is with the righteous. And in the middle of David recounting all of this evil, I think the thing that is just kind of what perplexes him and confuses him the most, in the middle of recounting all of these wicked and evil deeds and thoughts, he says in verse 5, his ways prosper all the time. His ways prosper all the time. Can you see why David is left wondering as to what is going on? From David's perspective, it appears that the wicked are being blessed by God, and it is the righteous who are being punished and destroyed. Is it just me? Or am I the only one in reading this and studying this and seeing David's confusion? Found myself being, there have been times where I've been in that situation. I've been in that position. I've been asking that same thing. Is that just me? Can anyone sympathize with what David is saying here? Have any of you ever looked out into the world and thought the exact same thing? I think if any of us are honest here, we all have. I think it's important to see, though, and to keep in our minds the distinction between, what is blessing? What is a blessing? Ultimately, foundationally, what is a blessing? We need to make the distinction between common grace blessings that everyone on this earth receives, the wicked and the righteous. God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. God causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. There are those who are benefits of God's earthly blessings, but is that the ultimate blessing? Is that what we stake our hope in? Or is the earthly blessings that are received by all wicked and unjust, is that what we hold on to? Is that our ultimate and greatest blessing that we can receive? Or do we need to make a distinction between common grace blessings and salvific blessings only found and purchased in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to make that distinction, and what you have to do, what I have to do, is assess our own hearts as to which ones we find to be more desirable and more treasurable. Which do you treasure more? The benefits and the blessings in Christ, or the common blessings received by the just and the unjust on this earth? That's a good question. It's a good thing to think about, to ask yourself. Where does my heart lie? But David's response here to the seemingly untouched and injustice that is taking place in his world, his response is found actually in the prayer request that he makes to God. Now, just a little teaching moment here. As you are reading through the Psalms, as you're praying through the Psalms, don't ever skip past the prayer request. The prayer request made in the Psalms. The prayer request in the Psalms becomes so important for us because they teach us, they show us so much. They teach us, the prayer requests themselves alone teach us how to pray. The prayer requests teach us how to act. They teach us how to think. They teach us how to feel. They show us the way of the righteous because the prayer requests throughout all of the Psalms are the words and the prayer requests of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Right? Blessed is the man. The blessed man of Psalm 1, we see his prayer request to God as we work our way through the entire Psalter. And so you need to hone in and focus in on the prayer request. Because as the words of the blessed man, they teach us how to rightly honor and to glorify God when all of the myriads of emotions rise up within us, given any certain circumstance. And so the first request is found in verse 2. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. So here David makes the petition to God that the evil, that the wicked plot against the afflicted would come back upon them. David is petitioning God. He is praying to God that the wicked would be destroyed by their own machinery. You think in the book of Haman, how was Haman destroyed? Haman was destroyed, executed on his own gallows. And that is what David is asking here. God, let them fall into the pit which they have dug. The very means by which they are seeking to oppress and to enact their evil upon the innocent, let that wicked fall back upon them in the same way. The second request is in verse 12. Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Now this phrase, you need to circle it. We've seen it a little bit, like two or three times already in Psalms 1 through 9. But this phrase, arise, O Yahweh. This phrase is actually a battle cry. When God is asked to rise up, it is a request that God would rally and would come and fight the wicked, that God would rally and come and fight on the side of the righteous, that he would come and defend them. David is asking God to lift up his hand. Now, from last week's message, we know that God does not have a hand, does he? This is anthropomorphic language, right? God does not have a hand, but David asked God to raise up, to lift up his hand. What is the hand? The hand is a symbol of strength, power, and authority. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right what? My right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool. So he's asking God to lift up his hand and to strike down the wicked. So another example of this is when the children of Israel are at Sinai and they're getting ready to leave Sinai for the first time, and they carry out the ark. And in Numbers 10:35, here's what we read. Arise, O Yahweh. There's that phrase. And do what? Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So when God is petitioned by David to rise up, O Yahweh, David is not merely asking God to make a pronouncement of judgment against the wicked, a statement of judgment, but he is asking that God would bring about and execute judgment against the wicked. And keep this in mind. I say we need to learn from the prayer request here. David is not asking God to rise up, rally, and strike down the wicked with his strong hand because David's feelings got hurt. David is not petitioning God to strike down the wicked in some vindictive and ungodly desire for revenge. David is asking God because there is real oppression and injustice taking place upon his people. Notice that he says, arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. What? Do not forget the afflicted. When blatant evil is in front of you, and you see it, when there is no debate as to the unrighteousness and the wickedness that you are seeing, when no doubts as to the evil of something, it is proper and it is right to make holy requests to God, who is the infallible and righteous judge, to proceed in bringing immediate judgment. That is to stop it. Stop it now. It's bold language, yeah? Bold language. But it is the language of faith. Faith in God, who said he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It is bold language. I get it. And some of us kind of like, ugh. But we shouldn't. Because it is the language that God himself has given to his people to preach, to pray, and to sing. And if you thought that that was bold, now we come to the third request that David asked God in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. So David just prayed, yeah, that God would lift up his hand. And in doing so, he would break the arm of the wicked. So what does an arm do? Why the arm? Well, yeah, the arm is the instrument by which we effect a purpose, right? So think about if you're in battle. It'd be kind of hard to wield a sword with a broken arm. It'd be really hard to throw a spear with a broken arm. It'd be really hard to shoot a bow with a broken arm. So if the arm is broken, if the arm of the enemy is broken, what are they? What are they left? They're left, yeah, helpless, powerless. That's what he's asking. That is what David prays. That the power that the wicked have and the power that the wicked are wielding over their enemies, David is asking that their power would be broken, that they would be left impotent, that they would be powerless. None. And not just one person, not just a part, not just a small group, but the whole entire camp, the whole system, every institution of wickedness, make them powerless. And David says, keep seeking after the wicked. He says this in the Second part of verse 15. Keep seeking the wicked and the evildoer until they no longer can be found. So if we take these two together, David is asking God, God, keep breaking and breaking and breaking their arms until there is none left, until all is punished, until there has been a full and complete recompense. Oh, if God's people would rise up and pray like that. Oh, that we would rise up and pray like that. In full confidence of faith that God will hear us. I want to say this just again. We should not be embarrassed. We should not be embarrassed or ashamed or neglectful of the language that the Bible gives us, seeking to dismiss it as like, well, that was David, and that's Old Testament. No, that's God's words. Those are God's prayers given to God's people to pray back to him, to sing to him. We are to train our minds and our hearts to have these words on our lips. As you are reading, as you are praying, and as you are singing the Psalms, you just take Psalm 10 and you begin and you're going through it and you're reading and you're seeing for 11 verses all the horrific and terrible evil acts that are done upon the weak and helpless image bearers. And you should have enough holy zeal. By the time that you get to verse 15, you should be ready for God to break their arms. You should be so fed up with the evil that surrounds you that you should be ready for God to break the arms of the wicked and to not be shy in asking him to do so. To not somehow, you know, is that what he really? No, he means something. No. Render them powerless and continue to render them powerless. Continue to destroy the wicked until there is none left in the land. And finally, we come to our third point, which is David's assurance in God's sovereignty and faithfulness. God alone is our deliverer. God alone is our hope. And coming back to this, the first two questions in verse 1, we see in the final verses that God had never actually left. God has never left David. God has been with David the whole time. And so understanding the whole biblical theology here, we see clearly that God is using those difficulties to humble David. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble, he says in verse 17. God is using all of this to create in David a greater dependence upon God. He is using all of these circumstances in David to strengthen David's faith, to stir within David the need to cry out, not only for himself, but to cry out to God on behalf of God's people. God is using this to sanctify David, understanding and knowing that the evil will not go unpunished. Now look at verse 16. Yahweh is king forever and ever. We say that all the time. We proclaim that all the time. God is king. God is king. Jesus is king. He's the King of Kings. Why do we say it? What are we really saying when we say that Jesus, that God is king? Why is it so predominant in the scriptures? It's predominant because the reality of the kingship of Jesus should be one of the greatest comforts for you and me. That it's not just some empty phrase that we sing or that we say because it sounds like really pious. It's a reality. It has to be the greatest comfort knowing that God as creator is not just king over Israel, but he's king over the nations. It should be a great comfort to us knowing that God is not just king over Israel as their redeemer, but in Christ, he is king over all of the nations. We are recipients of that reality, that Jesus is king over the nations. And something that I find interesting about this verse 16, I know that probably I mean, who does? Who reads the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament? But the Septuagint translates verse 16 actually in the future. The Lord will rule forever and ever. The heathen will perish from this land, from his land. What is going on here with the fact that it's a future? Like, it's a thing that's going to happen. What I think is interesting is that in doing this, the Septuagint creates within the psalm an anticipation of a future hope where the Lord, when the Lord, will rule forever. A future hope when the wickedness will be eradicated from the earth. So where do you think that the Septuagint translators are pointing us, creating an anticipation of? The coming of the Messiah. God coming to his people. And so we know that this future glory, this future reality of the Lord being king forever and ever has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in the coming of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who has inaugurated his kingdom on earth, who has established his messianic rule, and who has conquered all of his enemies in his life, death, and resurrection. And he has defeated the last enemy, death itself, who is now ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who has in his possession all power and authority. The first half, 16, Yahweh will be king forever and ever, has been fulfilled in Jesus. Now the question is, has the heathen perished from his land? Well, before we answer that, I do want to ask the question. Where are all the ancient empires and godless emperors now? Where are the pagan nations? For example, where's Pharaoh? Where's Assyria? Where's Babylon? Where's Caesar? They still around? Has Christ conquered and been victorious? Yes. Is there still wickedness on this earth? Yes. But I don't see this trend of Christ conquering his enemies stopping or ending anytime soon. And so we find ourselves, we see a fulfillment in 16a, but we still find ourselves in an already not yet state regarding the second half of verse 16. But here's the beauty. The first half of verse 16 has taken place. It is fulfilled. But the fulfillment of the second half is in process. But the accomplishment, and this is our hope. You ready? This is the hope. The accomplishment and the fulfillment of the first half, Jesus, guarantees the accomplishment of the second half. Because Christ is king, therefore the wicked will perish from the earth. Amen? Because Christ is king, the wicked will perish from the earth. And lastly, I want you to see this. In closing, I want you to see how God accomplishes this. How God accomplishes his purposes through us, you and I. You ready? How can we know that our prayers will be heard? How will we know that our prayers will be effectively used? When we pray like the psalmist tells us to pray, shows us to pray. Look at verse 17 and 18. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen, or you will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed. Isn't that interesting? Did you catch that? You will cause your ear to give heed. God has heard the prayer of David, which tells us that God has not been far off. That's one. God has been with David the whole time. God never leaves nor forsakes his own, even though he may seem to be distant. He is with us. He has promised to be with us. He is God with us, and he is always working. He is in us, with us, and for us, okay? But God has heard the prayer of David, which God himself inspired. God worked within David to pray this prayer. For God works and wills through you for his good pleasure, Paul says. God graciously and mercifully prepares the hearts of the humble to cry out to him. And when God prepares the humble to cry out to him, God prepares his own ear to hear that which he himself has inspired. That is fascinating to think about. God works in you to pray, inspires you to pray. God hears your prayer that he worked in you to pray, and then turns around and uses your prayer to accomplish his eternal decree. You're in it. You're in it with him. Your prayers, don't ever think that your prayers are not heard. Don't ever think that your prayers won't be used. God is using it because he's working in you. The fact that you are praying shows that God is with you and working in you. God uses means to accomplish his glorious ends, and one of those means that God uses is the inspired prayers of his people. And so no wonder he will answer. No wonder he will hear. To us who have been united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit, there is a relational interaction between us and God where he allows us to take part in the outworking and the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. That's how we know that our prayers are heard. That is how we know our prayers are answered, because God has ordained them to be used to bring about his purposes. Listen to this quote by John Gill. Commenting on this text, he says, God has an ear to hear the prayers of his people. Nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. His ears are open to the cries of righteous ones. He will never, ever turn a deaf ear to them, but will give an answer in his own time and way, which is an instance of his sovereign grace and goodness. These words express the faith of the psalmist in God being a God hearing and answering prayer. And I would say, being a God of hearing and answering prayer, particularly relating to the destruction of the wicked and the advancement of the kingdom and glory of his son, Jesus Christ. And so you and I read this, we come to the end, and we should be a people, you should be exhorted and stirred up within you to pray, and to pray rightly, using the right language that the Bible has given us. Never stop praying, never stop seeking after God. Continue to let your requests be made known to God. And that includes prayers for and against the wicked and for the triumph of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in and throughout this earth. My exhortation to you from Psalm 10 this morning is to stay focused upon God. Don't lose focus upon God. When we find ourselves, when you find yourself surrounded by unbelief and by the ungodly, it is easy for us to start doubting. We can look at and we see all the horrific things in this world. I said it on a Wednesday not too long ago, that we have entire industries, entire organizations that their entire purpose is to do nothing but fear-monger you. Do not be distracted. Do not lose focus. Do not take your eyes off of Jesus, who is the ascended, seated, and reigning King of heaven and earth. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your joy, my joy, our joy is found in Christ and where Christ is, not in the fleeting pleasures of this world. And so do not become distraught nor distracted by the wicked. And I would say this, do not become enticed in the way of the wicked. But rest in the victorious King who is forever and ever. Rest in the Judge of all the earth who will bring justice to his people. Brothers and sisters, seeing, savoring, and resting in Christ is your greatest fulfillment in life, and it is the greatest antidote to the lure of sin. Take courage in knowing that Christ has overcome the world. He is King, King forever. And so when the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs of life come, hold fast in the truth that Christ remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he does not change, his promises for you and his purposes for this world remain the same.